Now, once again, to Acts. We're in the 13th chapter. I'm going to read verses 4 through 12 of Acts chapter 13. Verses 4 through 12. There's a lot here. I'm not going to be able to hit all of it, but much of it, as you know, I don't reduce my sermon too much, even when we have communion, because you need to hear this. If we had two services and the second service had to begin a certain time, then you have to reduce your sermon time. But I don't have to do that. So we're going to go from Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 4 through verse 12. This is the word of God. This is not the word of man. Men wrote it. God inspired them to write it. This is God's word. It has been translated into our language. Originally, it was in the Greek. But it is the word of God. And therefore, we do not take this word like we would read another book, like we would read another writing or hear another speech. This is the word of God. And through the word of God heard, through the word of God heard, just read, a soul can be saved. That's his power, if God is working on that person with that person. So let's now hear his word from verse 4 of Acts 13. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, speaking about Saul and Barnabas, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John Mark, to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto, some say Paphos, others say Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, or intelligent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, meaning Elymas meaning sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child or son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy or proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his most holy word. Once again, we pray, Heavenly Lord, that you would be with us, that you would minister your word, that the sounds of heaven itself would reach into our souls and bless each and every one of us. And we thank you for being with us now, Lord, the presence of your Spirit, and perhaps an angel or two watching over us now. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's return for a moment to verses 1, 2, and 3 in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord, fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, sent from the Antiochian church after fasting, praying, called by the Holy Spirit and the laying on the hands by the prophets and the teachers of that church, Barnabas and Saul, henceforth called Paul, his Greek name, commissioned as missionaries, arrive at the Isle of Cyprus, there to preach the word first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, as Paul said he did in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, first the Jew and then the Greek. We should also take note that missionaries are ordained men, not women, men. Called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are not youngsters. They are not women. They are not even deacons who wish to join in a mission work to serve and help in a variety of ways for the advance of the gospel abroad. And God bless all their efforts. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Psalm 3, verse 8. We long to see thy churches full, says the hymn writer. How will that happen? How will that happen? Through gimmick, charismatic leaders, cultural relevance, new methods, new models, music, dance, ecumenicity, and dozens of other human plans, projects, procedures, programs, and strategies utilized for decades, by the way. Nothing new about this. Oh, be relevant. Oh, change your methods, change the church structure, change your doctrines, reach the young. All these methods have been used for decades and have weakened the church militant, compromised the faith, inviting the world into the church, and in several cases, collapsing the institute. And I'm being gracious saying these things. But to many, it sounds horrifyingly judgmental because their God, my God, is a God of love, a God of kindness, meaning he doesn't judge, he doesn't condemn, he doesn't send people to hell, the worldly wise to hell. He has no cross words to say against anyone and wishes everyone to be saved by strokes of softness and squishiness and flexibility and charm them into heaven. And why all this? So that people can indulge in their emotions and in their opinions. Oh, we're full of opinions, all of us. And wallow in the mud of error like pigs in a pen. True, God can use even this to save a people for himself. But what have we here in the book of Acts? We have observed from the very beginning of the study that God added to the church thousands upon thousands of Jews and Gentiles, the preaching of the gospel, fasting and prayer, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And with regard to the preaching and teaching of the truth from Peter and John, the apostle, Stephen and Saul, now Paul, People deeply convicted, crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" Being baptized by the Holy Spirit and seemingly transformed in an instant. Read through the chapters again. And that's what we find in Acts. When the church of the New Age first began at Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12, we find yet another cogent example of the truth preached. And I believe all of us want to see conversions, even revival in our community. We want to see our churches that are true churches, full. Then we must adhere tightly to the scriptures, not what the culture recommends, or politicians, or educators, or whatever. They don't know what they're talking about, but they talk. Remain tight to the scriptures. Fast, pray, relying upon the Spirit to enliven hearts and enlighten minds to believe and receive the word of truth into their soul. And not merely depend upon the human power of argument or persuasion. Although we strain to make every effort to persuade, but without the Spirit in attendance with us and working in them, stirring them to repentance, that are listening to us, stirring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the sound of our voice will fall upon deaf ears and spiritually dead souls. So let's more closely examine our passage. We see in verses 1 to 3 how the church commissioned Paul and Barnabas for their great missionary task in reaching out to the Gentiles. R.C. Sproul points out that the early church used the laying on of hands frequently and the symbol of anointing people with the power and the presence of the Holy Ghost. It was used in ordination. It was used in benediction. It was used to commission church leaders and workers, indicating a sense of spiritual consecration, a setting aside and anointing for a sacred task. Now, verse 4 says that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Ghost. And we may surmise from this that we can send out people, but we do ourselves have no power. Again, Sproul comments that we can license, ordain, and send people for sacred tasks, but unless God the Holy Spirit sends them and anoints them, their labors are in vain, at least for them. Although God can use even an unbeliever to save somebody. You know, he doesn't believe a word he's saying. They used to do that 100 years ago. The liberals used to do that in the pulpit. Chilton and people like that. They would preach as if they believed what the text was saying. They didn't believe it, but they preached as if they did. So Paul says in Philippians 1, hey, doesn't matter, so long as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. It's been said about this passage that what we have here is the beginning, the onset, the most significant, most important, most vital missionary undertaking in the entire history of the church, in the entire history of the world, actually. They had been at Antioch on the Orontes River and first went to Seleucia, which was the harbor that served that part of Syria. And they boarded a ship. And we are told by geographers today that on a clear day, you can stand on the coast of Syria in what was once Seleucia and look onto or into the Mediterranean Sea, 130 miles in the distance, and you'll see the outline of that large island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. And that was what was in sight of Barnabas and Saul as they set sail. Furthermore, if fair winds were availing, the journey across the water could be accomplished in as little as a few hours. In verse 5, we're told that they land at Salamis. Now, Salamis was the easternmost part of the Isle of Cyprus. And immediately they went to preach to the Jews in the synagogues. We don't know how long they preached there, but they ventured to the opposite end of the island, 90 miles to Paphos or Paphos, depending on, about 90 miles. So they went from the east to the west, across the island. And it was there in Paphos they encountered the false prophet, a sorcerer, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who, by the way, Luke accurately identifies as such against the protest of scholars that argue that in this text, Luke makes an historical error, as an error in the Bible. Oh, my. Because he identified Sergius Paulus as a proconsul. That may not be big to you because you don't look for errors in the Bible, but to these people, they love it when they think they find errors. It's an error. Luke is inspired. Luke is writing God's inspiration, and he makes a mistake. How could God be wrong? How could God be in error? Right? Well, just a minute. They argue that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, he divided his empire into two groups. One, those provinces that were conquered by the Roman legions, still hostile, required military force stationed in the province to keep the peace. And those provinces that were hostile and still a lot of unrest, came under the direct dominion of Caesar Augustus. Second, the other provinces that were peaceful, that offered no significant threat of uprising, Caesar assigned to the Senate, and they commissioned rulers that were given the title of proconsul. So this gave the critics evidence against Luke's report. Why? Because under the reign of Caesar Augustus, Cyprus was part of the rule under Caesar and not under the Senate. Therefore, Luke erred in his writing, giving Sergius Paulus the title of proconsul. Wait a minute. R.C. Sproul responds. One of the great things, R.C. says, one of the great things about archaeology is every time they turn over a spade, every time a shovel of dirt is moved in the Holy Land, some new detail of history that had been in question is confirmed and corroborated by external evidence, not these scholarly people looking through the writings and researching the books. But pay dirt. Pay dirt tells you the truth. And so in our day, a state that was set up during the reign of Claudius, who was reigning at the time of Barnabas's and Saul's trip, indicated they dug up a seal and it indicated that the Isle of Cyprus was shifted from the dominion of Caesar to the dominion of the Senate, thereby giving the local ruler the title of proconsul. The scholars didn't know that until they dug up the seal and found that out. that Cyprus was under the Senate. It was shifted. So once again, we see where the critics are raging. Luke, as a historian, is vindicated and has earned the reputation of being the most accurate historian in all antiquity. Dear people, as usual, the Bible is correct, and the critics that believe it's full of mistakes and contradictions and errors are not. A similar big deal, I don't know if you ever heard of it, the similar big deal was made about the great Hittite Empire, recorded in the scriptures all over the place in the Old Testament, the Hittites, in the scriptures, that the critics emphasized never existed, the empire never even existed. There's no trace of it, no evidence whatsoever that we find in any of our writings, in any of our study, but wait a minute! Until it was uncovered by archaeology that it was a great empire indeed. Critics wrong once again. They will never learn, because in their pride they imagine themselves wiser than God, and so do your educators, and so do your doctors, and so do your lawyers, and so do your politicians, think they are wiser than God. And they're in rebellion, all of them. Now, coming back to Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was from the West, or he was a Roman, who was, like many from the West, fascinated by the mysterious arts and religious practices of the East. Many people today are fascinated by Eastern philosophies, religions, and practices. Think of the New Age movement. I confess, once upon a time, I was intrigued by Eastern philosophy and religion that led me, like the Beatles, I don't know, many of you probably don't even know about the Beatles from England, you know, the singing group, Beatles. Yeah. Anyway, I was led, like the Beatles, to Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and his practice of meditation called transcendental meditation, believing that I could attain God consciousness through his meditation technique called TM. I thank the Lord to this day for saving me from Hinduism's folly. Now, this man, Bar-Jesus, was a Jew. He wasn't an Easterner from an occult religion. Religious order of sorts. And Jews who cast fortunes, who were soothsayers, sorcerers, and the like, came under the wrath of God, because in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the practice of this kind of sorcery, this kind of magic, was an abomination to God and subject to the death penalty. However, this man, Bar-Jesus, having no scruples whatsoever, thought by predicting the outcome of future investments for the state and predicting the outcome of wars to the military leaders, and in this case, associating himself with the ruler, Sergius Paulus, could accrue much gain and fame. Ironically, his name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. And he is there in attendance when Barnabas and Saul are invited by the proconsul to tell him about the word of God. He wanted to hear what this was all about, that they were proclaiming across the entire island from east to west. No, he's the proconsul. He knows what's, you know, I want to know what's going on in my state. So what is of particular interest to us, gospel truth, dear people, in this passage is the interaction between parties, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, Bar-Jesus, and Paul. And as Paul is set to present to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a prudent and intelligent man, the gospel he's impeded from doing so by this false prophet, Bar-Jesus. Now, this is not a strange occurrence to many a Christian who has experienced resistance from others, family members, friends, co-workers, whomever, urging him, enjoining her, attempting to persuade them from becoming a Christian like we are here. Fanatics. We're a bunch of fanatics to these people out there. You realize that? Maybe some of you think that. Woe is you. Or are you? Our society is full of devils and dupes that despise Christ, his gospel, and his bride, the church. And this evil comes from every level of society. Ungodly men and women committing ungodly deeds, making ungodly speeches, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, according to Jude 13 and following. They are hell-bound, and they don't know it. Such a one was Bar-Jesus, false prophet, because he fought against the truth of God. What should be of special interest, however, to us is how Paul handled this man. He could have said to him, Bar-Jesus, may I have a word with you in private? In order to avoid a collision of ideas in front of the proconsul that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Or the apostle could have attempted to charm the false prophet with soft and gentle words, wooing him to his side. He didn't do that. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Then Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He set his eyes, that is, he looked at him intensely as with burning eyes and said, you are full of guile, full of malignity, you son of the devil, enemy of all that is good and all that is right and righteous. Paul pulling back no punches, let him have the truth in no uncertain terms. Dr. Sproul remarks, obviously Paul did not read Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Have you ever read that book? Further, dear saints, notice a very important thing from verse 9. Listen again carefully to verse 9. Then Saul's called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. The apostle speaks in this straightforward manner while being filled with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. This is God talk, and the scriptures are full of it. Our God is not, I repeat and make myself clear to all of you, inscribe it in your minds, our God is not politically correct. He is not culturally appropriate. Both John and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus, began their ministry with the words, repent. You know what repent means? Turn from your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And while it's true, the apostle Paul calls us to be full of the fruits of the Spirit, full of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, and the rest. And while it said of our Lord, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, and speaks of his compassion towards the downtrodden and those who were sick and hurt and helpless. The scriptures speak of our Lord at the funeral of his friend, weeping. Jesus wept. Nevertheless, when, for example, the Pharisees perverted the truth and led the people astray and away from God, Jesus called them vipers, whited sepulchers. He called them the children of their father, the devil, just as Paul calls Bar Jesus a son of the devil. A little while ago, I encourage you to hear a recitation by Mr. McLean, who reproduced that, of the most famous sermon ever preached in America. I told you about that, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741. When people hear this kind of preaching, they're generally two kinds of responses, one positive, the other negative. The negative response to it is generally, well, I don't want to hear this kind of preaching because my God is a God of love. And as you know, even from the title, this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is about hell. And some people calling themselves Christian do not want to hear about hell. It doesn't win friends and influence people, Carnegie says. Notwithstanding this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of God, is from its inception to its conclusion, eminently biblical, taken from Deuteronomy, their steps shall slip in due time. Edwards warned the people there in Enfield, Connecticut, of how perilous their current situation was. You see, the Great Awakening had swept through New England. It moved from New Hampton, or Northampton, where Edwards was a pastor, and then George Whitefield came to America from England to itinerate through that area, causing a great awakening to spread to every village around the area except one, Enfield. All the villages surrounding Enfield were caught up in this revival, and many, many people were coming to know Christ. It's reported that the people of Enfield were stiff-necked and hardened in their heart. So the leaders of the community made a call to Edwards, and they begged him to travel and preach from Northampton to preach in Enfield. So he came one morning, having been invited, and he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't care who you are, how young you are, how old you are, how adept you are, whatever you are, how healthy, how sick, whatever you are. Edwards pulled no punches, and there was a revival. Don't listen to these weak-kneed, jellyfished people out there who dare not preach the truth for the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Anyway, he came and he started preaching that sermon. Halfway through the sermon, he had to stop because there's a great outcry in the congregation. There was an outcry in the congregation. They weren't angry. The people weren't angry. Stop it. You're saying stuff that we don't want to hear. You're crazy. No. No, but of grief and mourning, people were being slain in their conscience. They were being pricked in their hearts. By what? The Word of God. It was reaching them. The Word of God was reaching them. They were crying for relief from their guilt because they knew they were sinners. Edward stopped. And he had the elders minister to these people. After a little while, he continued. And we are told by an eyewitness report that Edwards, he wasn't like me, ranting and raving, you know. And, you know, so loud. You know, Edwards, he was very stoic, very calm. He fixed his eyes on the bellboard in the back of the church. And with a gracious tone, he continued. With biblical image after biblical image after biblical image warning the people. And then he said, some of you that are in this congregation this morning, within the next 12 months, will be in hell forever. That's what he said to the congregation that was listening. Some of you will be in hell within a year. Dear people, do you want anyone to go to hell? Do you care? This is real. We're not messing around. There's a saying that the longer God delays, the more arrogant we become. People we know and love take the gospel of Jesus Christ so very lightly. Your sons, your daughters, your family members, what's wrong with you? Don't you care? This is not a joke. They say God is love. He's not angry with sin. That's the Old Testament God. He will not judge me like you are, Pastor. He's not concerned with doctrine and teaching. I believe in Jesus, but not the church. I'll be all right. I'm a decent person. I'm a good person. Someday when I'm not so busy, I'll pay more attention to spiritual things. And on and on and on. You've heard it. Probably coming from your own family, relatives, friends. And yet this is no laughing matter. The gospel of Jesus Christ is no joke. Man, woman, if you die tonight, you will wind up in hell's fire forever. Do you want that for anybody? Really, do you want that for anyone? And when you wind up in hell, dear family member, dear friend, dear neighbor, when you wind up in hell, you will not take it so lightly. I assure you, you will not take it so lightly. Thank God, Paul called Bar-Jesus in front of Sergius Paulus. He called him out. He did not spare anyone's feelings. And being powered by God, blinded him for a season so that he who pretended to see the future could not see one footstep in front of another for a season. And then verse 12. We'll end with this. Then the deputy, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine at the doctrine, at the teaching of the Lord. Saved. He was saved. Right? Paul confronted the man. He said what he was going to say. He didn't spare any feeling. He said the truth and nothing but the truth. And Sergius Paul, the deputy, the proconsul, was saved, not by the judgment against the false prophet, merely, but by the doctrine, by the teaching, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In two words, repent, well, three words, and believe. He was saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And it is just amazing. It has saved many of us, hopefully all of us here. Your word has saved us from destruction. And we are thankful. We're going to be thankful all our lives that we're looking forward someday to becoming perfect. We're not going to become perfect in this world. We're not going to become complete in this world. We're not going to have all our sicknesses and all our diseases and all the other things that are wrong, the sufferings that go on in our lives. They're not all going to just go away. But someday they will. Someday they will. And we're looking forward to that day. Save us all, Lord, because we're looking forward to that day when we will spend time before the presence of God in heaven with angels, being perfected in our soul first, and then when the Lord returns the final day, our bodies raised up, joined with our souls again, and walking in a new heaven, in a new earth, under a new heaven, in a perfect place forever and ever and ever, a paradise from which we cannot fall. Paradise, as Milton says, regained. Lord, bless us, we ask in his name. Amen.